Well, brethren, this will be the last of a three-part series of sermons. Everyone goes, yay, finally we're done. Now, I hope you've enjoyed it. We've been covering the book of Colossians, and we're going to finish it up today. We have been attempting to see the underlying purpose Paul had in writing the letter to the Colossians. And that adds so much more to Bible study when we can look back and ask questions about why. What's the setting? What was the author trying to get across? A lot of them, of course, were Paul. What message was he conveying, and what was the context in which the message was conveyed? Well, we've seen, as we've looked at Colossians, that much of it had to do with countering the false teaching of Gnosticism that has crept into the church community. And Paul was explaining through these verses, why it's wrong. What is wrong with the belief that had been introduced into the church? Why it was dangerous, especially the part that actually denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. That was a part of what had been brought into the church, that really Jesus wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't divine at all. He was a human being, or other thought was that he really wasn't. He just appeared to be there. He really wasn't. It was like some apparition. Had that been true, of course, that would mean Jesus could not be their Savior. That we didn't have a Savior. And his shed blood at the crucifixion was just that, shed blood that had no meaning whatsoever. And that was what was being brought in. We also noted that the congregation was being criticized for the way they observed the holy days. They observed the holy days. They had a good time together. They assembled together. There was joy. They shared food together, a meal. Especially, you can think of how they must have kept the Feast of Tabernacles. But they were being criticized for that. Some were more interested in instituting more popular pagan celebrations with their concept of, remember the word, asceticism, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, saying flesh is evil, or things related to human beings and pleasure are evil. They were doing these things in an effort to increase members in the church, because that was a popular teaching at the time. Some of these pagan ideas infiltrating into the church, even as early as that, there were going to be much more in the century to follow. So Paul's addressing that, and we have seen that in the first two chapters, but we'll continue today as we finish up the book. We'll start in chapter 3 and in verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "If then you were raised with Christ." Again, keep in mind everything that he's talking about and why he's talking about it. So he's going to make an emphasis on the fact that they were, in fact, raised with Christ. And if that's the case, he said, "Seek those things which are above, where Christ is." Christ is above, seated at the right hand of God. Now, he's saying this for a purpose. It's an emphasis about the divinity of Christ and his glory and his power. We were raised with Christ. Go back to the thinking about baptism, the water of baptism. We came out of the waters of baptism. And as that has happened, as we have accepted the sacrifice of Christ, we are therefore to focus on the spiritual things that are going to endure. You know, seek those things that are above. He's going to say that with even more emphasis a bit later. Seek the things that are above. Obviously, there's nothing physical that goes with us into the grave. We know that, of course. Sometimes we tend to forget that, and we spend a little bit too much time worrying about the physical needs and physical gain. But Paul is pointing out, seek the things that are above. Godly character is what he's saying. And he's going to get more into what I mean by godly character in just a few verses. He says, seek these things. And now Paul, in verse 2, is going to get even more emphatic about doing that. He says, not only seek the things that are above, set your mind on them. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. And that's exactly what the people have been doing. Their focus was in the wrong place, as sometimes ours can be in the wrong place. Well, what are the things above? If I were to ask any one of you, well, if I asked you to think about things that are above, what might your answer be? I think for many of us, Philippians 4:8 would come to our mind. It's a memory scripture, isn't it? That we're to set our mind on whatsoever things are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and are of a good report. Think on, set your mind on these things. Well, do we do that? Again, Paul's encouraging the, you know, set your mind on that type of thing. That's where your focus has to be. Why? Verse 3. Because you died. You died. You're a new person. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we did that. If you remember your baptism counseling, we talked about that. The old man is put to death in the watery grave and he stays there. But it's like he's knocking on the casket. You know, hey, let me out of here. And no, you're dead. Yeah. So he wants to come up and we can't let him. You died. We put the old man to death. Then our spiritual, our eternal life that's hidden with Christ, it's protected. It's hidden. It's like that leaven in the bread we talked about last time. It's in the life of Christ. We are under the control of Jesus Christ, and we are protected there. We are nourished there. We're kept there. And our eternal life will be revealed later. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. It'll be revealed later. When? Verse 4. When Christ appears. When Christ, who is our life, that we've given our life to, when he appears, then you also will appear, not hidden, you will appear with him in glory. That's an astounding verse. People around us today have no idea who we are. Not that we're something of ourselves, but what is it that God has called us to? They have no idea what we're preparing for. We're just ordinary people. So, in a sense of the word hidden, we are hidden from the world. They don't know what it means to be called as the first fruit of God, to have His Spirit now. They don't know that we are saints of God, preparing, as we read the book of Revelation, preparing to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ upon His return. Actually, Romans 8 talks about co-heirs with Christ. They don't know we're going to become eternal God beings in the very family of God. Some may believe that, yeah, well, Christ is coming back. You talk about them, that with people. I believe Christ is coming back, but he's going to rapture us off to heaven. They have this misconception of 1 Thessalonians 4, and they think that we're going to be, you know, just secretly raptured off to heaven, and the, you know, the cars are suddenly, there's no driver, no pilot on the airplane, and so on. And some have a concept of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But most do not really understand that it's really a literal governmental administration. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we shall reign on the earth. The saints inherit the earth. The meek inherit the earth, consisting of the saints. Who's the saints? You and I, now immortal spirit beings. And when we appear with Christ that way in glory, folks who know us now, they'll be a little bit surprised. You're what? And we'll tell them. So, since that, we have, look at the first word of verse 5. Therefore, so because our life is hidden in Christ, and because we're going to appear with Jesus Christ when he returns in glory, we'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Therefore, keep your members dead. Put to death your members. They were supposed to already be dead. Make sure they're dead. Put to death your members that are earthly on the earth. And then he lists a few of them for us, lest we forget: fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So he's saying that because we know this glorious future as eternal God beings is really going to happen, we need to be sure the focus of our life is on those things, the things of Christ, not the physical, what all I can get for myself, the physical pleasures. There's more to life than that. Now, there's nothing wrong with physical pleasures of life per se. God created us to enjoy life. So we're not to be like this ascetics, oh, you can't have any physical pleasure. That's sin. No, it's not. That's not Paul's point here. We don't overdo satiating the lust of the flesh, fulfilling that, to the exclusion of the spiritual. We can have good times. We can have fun and enjoy life to the full. But they were excluding the spiritual, godly values. And this listing of things were to put to death, this listing of sinful behavior, evil, desire, covetousness, really is idolatry. When we covet something so much, we put it first, we want it so bad, we put it above God. A self-seeking of something, things that we have no right to have, and we are told not to have. And we're told to put these things to death. And we did put them to death at baptism, and they are to stay dead. Now, Paul continues now talking about those who practice such things, evil desires and covetousness. And he says, because of these things that are in fact evil, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Don't think people who practice these things are, you're getting away with it. No, they're not. The idea presented here is that the wrath of God is already on the way. It is coming. He's already started. He can't turn back. It's sure. It's certain. Now, these are people who are simply characterized by disobedience. Evil people out there whose way of life is diametrically opposed to God's way. And don't ever think that it's better off out there. You know, nothing happens to the people out there. I leave the fellowship of the church. Oh, it doesn't matter. I can get along out there. I can be like everybody else. No, you can't. You know, it says, your sins will find you out. You cannot fool God. You ever read Psalm 37? There's several places in Psalm 37 where it says, the wicked shall be cut off. You know, we sing the song, right? You know, God's not turning a blind eye to disobedience, especially when we know to do right, and then we choose to do wrong. But, and he goes on to say, the wrath of God is coming on those sons of disobedience. In verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked, we were there once, we lived that way. Especially we're thinking of before conversion, before we may have known this way of life, or before we came to the point of conversion and baptism. But this really shows us a good reason why we're not to be judgmental, right, of other people. Yes, we can judge the conduct, we can judge actions of people, and we can realize that conduct is wrong. That is just wrong conduct. It goes against the law of God. But as the saying goes, you know, there but by the grace of God go I. God called us out of that. How thankful we can be that he did. We were walking there too. We were on that very same path that leads to destruction and death, just like they're on now. And someday God's going to call them off that path of destruction too. Everyone will have their chance. Today is ours. He's called us now. We're first fruits. So we have a responsibility to live a different way of life now. A different way that God has so mercifully revealed to us. We would have never known how to live this way that produces the real joy and happiness and eternal life. We would have never known that. And that responsibility includes changing the very way we think. Our hearts, our minds, our attitudes, our approach. We cannot be motivated by the human spirit. We can't be motivated by these things that he's talking about that come out in the sons of disobedience, the natural things of a man. We call it carnality, right? Or we used to more. You're acting carnally. Well, that's kind of has some bad connotations now. But we called it, you're walking after human nature. Well, we've got to change our total outlook and approach on these things. So he continues on with the same vein in verse 8. But now you yourselves, you put off the ways of the world like everyone else, these sons of disobedience, put off anger and wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. So Paul's going ahead here and listing more characteristics of evil things. A good list for us to go through personally, perhaps before God. We talk about Passover not being all that far away now. Wow, 3 months or so, it's here. Do not lie one to another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. Again, we put off the old man with his deeds. Keep in mind, again, I want to keep bringing us back to this concept, keeping in mind the context of why Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians. Do not lie one to another. They become so fascinated with these new ideas and being worried due to the belief that I'm missing out on something. The right person has never come along, or I hear they're teaching it over here, but what is that? I don't understand it. I need to know more. And they become more focused on who could tell them more about this new information that had been kept hidden from them, and now about how intellectual people could be after they have discovered this. They wanted to be included in that. They wanted to be special. They wanted to be, you know, set apart and understand this knowledge. And Paul is telling them, no, you need to put these things away completely, because it's a lie. They're lying to you. Don't lie one to another. You need to remember what's really important. And he reminded them they had put off the old man. They had been slaves to sin, now they're slaves to righteousness, slaves to Jesus Christ, who had redeemed them with his shed blood that had been shed to pay the sacrifice of their sins. So now they needed to change their outlook to be focusing on the changes they needed to make in the way they lived. Not in some knowledge that was really weird and they never heard before. So he's listing things they need to avoid. He lists emotions. Often our emotions get the best of us, don't they? The first ones he lists here are fairly similar, we think. Anger, wrath, and malice. So why couldn't he just say, don't be mad at one another? Well, actually, he's defining here a little bit of a progressive list of attitudes, or a progression of attitudes. Anger, well, I can get upset. I'm angry about a situation, and I don't resolve it. So my anger grows to wrath. Definition, extreme anger. It's not just I'm angry, I'm extremely angry. And it shows, and you can tell. And when that's still left unchecked, it can build towards malice. The definition of malice, intent or desire to harm. I am so mad at you, I could, whatever, punch you in the face, right? I'm so angry, I want to hurt you. That's what happens when we let it go. And what does that eventually go to? What is hatred? It's murder, right? Murder in your heart. So why does Paul need to instruct the Colossians to put off such intense anger? Put off malice. Has he been made aware that some members are conducting themselves that way? Is that possible in the church? In that church at that time? It's never acceptable in the church at any time. What was it that was going on at their time? Well, there was division in the church. The church was new. There's persecution was coming. There's all kinds of dynamics were going on in the congregation and in the society. And then here comes these new ideas that I've never heard that before. And it was causing some problems in the church. And that's why Paul's addressing these things. And he wants to pull the members back. Come on, let's remember who we are and why we're here. Now, why does he talk about blasphemy? What could they have been saying that was considered blasphemous? Maybe it was something they were doing. I think we need to review 2 Peter 2 in context here to see a little bit about what blasphemy is. 2 Peter 2. Peter addresses the same theme here as Paul. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people. Well, he knew. Peter knew what was going on. I'm sure there was communication took a while. It wasn't like Twitter. But they did communicate. So there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So Paul was perhaps implying that the Colossians have been blaspheming the truth of God because of these false teachers bringing in these heresies, these destructive heresies into the church. And perhaps the Colossians were having a problem with anger over that, being very angry with one another about their acceptance or their non-acceptance. How dare you not believe me? Of course I've got the truth. Yeah. So much so, these heresies that, as it says, even denied the Lord who bought them. Perhaps they've been caught in some lies. Perhaps they wanted to appear so intellectual in their possession of mystical knowledge. Well, regardless of the situation Paul was referring to, we also need to receive this admonition about controlling our emotions today, right? Are we angry sometimes? so easy for us to become angry, sometimes over the slightest things, and if we don't check it, then rage. Real wrath, anger. Anger is not something that should be displayed by someone who claims to be guided and led by God's Holy Spirit. Simple as that. We've got to be above that. A reference, Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit better than he who takes a city. Those are things we need to think about. And that has to describe us. Slow to anger. Control your spirit. I know it can be done. I've seen it. I've seen it in many of you. Actually, I've seen it growing up as a child. I'll take a moment and comment on my dad. I have no recollection of ever seeing my father get mad. Now, that's quite a statement. You know, most of us seen, but maybe he did. I never saw it. I don't have any remembrance of it whatsoever. Now, again, he might have been frustrated at things from time to time, most likely over things my sister did. You know how older sisters are, but he never showed any anger, especially, you know what? He never showed it to Mom. 66 years, I never saw them fight. Now, how did he do that? Such a special man? Well, yeah, he was that. Well, my only answer is the power of the Holy Spirit, self-control. Now, I know it's a struggle. It is a battle that we have to win. Paul is telling us the reason why. We've put off the old man with his ways. He's dead and buried. We can't live that way anymore. We don't act that way. We don't get angry. We don't talk against the truth of God. We don't lie to one another. What do we do? Verse 10, we have put on a new man, a new person, a person who is renewed in knowledge. Renewed in knowledge. Oh, they liked hearing that. Oh, yeah, give me more knowledge. Knowledge of the mystics and the stars. And no. Renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, Jesus Christ. That's what they were forgetting. Now, the language here implies a constant state of renewal. Not just one time. While I'm renewed one time. I got baptized. I was renewed. That was 20 years ago. I don't need to be renewed again. It's an ongoing process. Be renewed in knowledge. You ever think, well, I don't need to study the Bible anymore. I know enough about the Bible. I know enough about the ways of Jesus Christ. I'm done. No, we never get there. It's a continual process, ongoing process. But notice, Paul is not going to say it's a continual seeking of knowledge about the hidden secrets of the universe. Again, I make reference that he's talking about seeking the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Creator. Verse 11, where, again, in the congregation, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all, and he's in all. Now let's go back and ask why. Why is Paul making a list of various ethnic groups here? Well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, at that time, that was a good description of various groupings of individuals commonly known to the Colossian church. That's who was attending their services, with people from these various backgrounds. But his point being that the church can't divide for any reason. Certainly, we don't divide into ethnic or racial groups or any other grouping based on some common physical indicator. What are we going to separate into the people who live in this part of the state and people who live in this part of the state over here? No, what, you wouldn't do that. Cliques to the exclusion of others are something always to be avoided. I think we need to really focus on that point, especially, you know, thinking of Passover again. How about we look at that? 1 Corinthians 10:17. 1 Corinthians 10:17. We're going to read this on Passover day, or that evening. 1 Corinthians 10:17. For we, though many, are one bread, one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So that's the essence of what Paul's saying, where he says Christ is in all. He is in all, makes us one body. 1 Corinthians 12. couple chapters over, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Here's the same theme. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, doesn't matter. And have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. It's a great description. That entire chapter is a great description of what the body of Christ should be like. And he goes to great lengths here in other places to emphasize the point that despite our physical differences, our backgrounds or whatever, our ethnic, our racial, it's no difference at all. We are one spiritual body through the common Holy Spirit. Listen, it's the same Spirit in all. It's the same Jesus Christ that's in all of us. So in the church, there has to be no difference among people. No dividing. Interest, groups, whatever. No dividing, no separating. We function together in perfect unity and harmony, just as our physical body is supposed to work in harmony with our head. You know, my right arm doesn't rebel against my left arm or something. No, look, we're working together. Imagine a song leader trying to lead songs and one arm going this way and the other around behind my back or something. It wouldn't make any sense. We function together in unity and harmony. So that's why Paul is emphasizing this. The church is having a problem here. They apparently were dividing into various intellectual and philosophical groups. Perhaps some having a problem with vanity because I've got superior knowledge. You just don't understand it yet, but you will. No, you won't. So what should be the result of realizing you are actually one united spiritual body, a united congregation in and through Jesus Christ? What's the result? Next verse. Therefore, every time you have a therefore, you go back and say, oh, what was he talking about before? And then you link them together. There's no difference. There's no division. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Paul's trying to say, listen, here's what's important. In the first, the title here that Paul says each one of us has been given, we are the elect. What an honor. What an honor to have been personally called and selected by God to be here, to understand the Bible, to understand the truth. And he says then, we are also holy. Holy, set apart by God for a special purpose. What's the purpose? To be a first fruit in the kingdom of God. To learn this way so that we can teach others later. We're train the trainers, right? And finally, we have the title of beloved. We are beloved of God. The awesome power that created and maintains the universe. That, you know, think of the universe. You know, I saw a clip on Facebook the other day about someone trying to answer an evolutionist or an atheist. My God lives outside time and space. How God is greater than the universe. It's like he's outside the universe looking. There's the universe. I'm outside that. How can God do that? I don't know. You can't. You just go tilt when you even begin to try to think of the power and the majesty of God, who sustains this, who keeps this. But this great being, this God, who exists forever in glory, calls you beloved. He's concerned with you more than you're concerned with yourself. So if we really believed in these three titles, you know, elect, holy, and beloved, if that was really in our heart, how could we ever be discouraged? How could we ever be frustrated, angry? You see, that's the kind of thing we need to think about often. And so the next thing we have, then, is a listing of characteristics that we should show in our lives because of what God has done for us, his elect, his beloved. Because of who we are. Because Christ is in us. We cannot ever treat one another in this really satanic negativity, this anger, but rather in the godly characteristics listed here. So mercy, kindness, humility, patience. That's where our nose needs to be. That's where we need to study. How can I be like that? How do I make sure that's in my life? When a particular situation arises, do I really show mercy, patience, humility? I've often stated humility is the greatest godly characteristic we can have. Why would I say that? Because with humility, it's an attitude, I want to learn. Teach me. We talk about this during the blessing of the little children after the feast. I want to learn. I want to change. I want to improve to more godliness. You do actually esteem others better. You look out for the needs of others as you take care of your own issues, but you're thinking of others as well. Again, Paul is emphasizing this for the congregation at the time who were likely having a problem. They were not showing these things. He's as gentle as he can be about it, but there was a problem. They were not doing it at least as much as they should. Well, today we can't look at the Colossian church, but we can look at the Greensboro church. We take a look at ourselves, and we make personal judgments about how we act towards one another in our local congregation. And we do it like this, verse 13. We are bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Once again, a section of Scripture highly valuable to review prior to Passover. This verse, I think, probably more than any other that I can think of, one of the most important verses in the Bible about how to improve our personal relationships with one another. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, like Christ forgave you, so you also must do. I believe that is the standard of Christian conduct. Now, yes, granted, some people say or do things that will try our patience. It's a trial. Okay, we pass that. Sometimes it's so easy for us to react in a negative way, hold some grudge. I can't believe the way he treated me. You know, he never thought of me. He's so just thinking of himself. You know? The instruction here is bear it. Have patience regarding the behavior and don't overreact. Humility, once again, is the key. We're not thinking of ourselves, but rather we think of others first. Therefore, I'm quick to forgive the offense. It doesn't matter. We are brothers and sisters. We don't fight. We don't argue. We don't lie. Even if there's a legitimate complaint against you based on some wrong, what do? We are quick to ask for forgiveness. If it's our fault, fine, ask for forgiveness. If it's invalid, if it's not right, then we talk about it, and there's forgiveness. Paul shows us the genuineness and the depth of our forgiveness. It can't be superficial. I don't really mean it. No. It says, just as Jesus Christ forgave us of our sins, I am to forgive others in the exact same way that Jesus Christ forgave my sins. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You see how profound that is? A very high standard of conduct. Consider the problems that would not exist in a congregation if everyone followed just that verse. But above all these things, as if we haven't had it to the highest level we can already think of in Christian conduct, Paul's going to take it up yet another level. He says, above all these things, put on love. That's the bond of perfection. That's what holds everything together. We really deeply love one another. We care for one another. All the characteristics are considered as part of what love is. Ephesians 5 verse 2 instructs us to walk in love. Again, as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us. He's our example. We had an entire sermon recently on what godly love means. And if we have any question about what godly love means, we can go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and do a study on each word in that chapter, right? So Paul is reminding the Colossian church of what's really important here. It's not intellectualism. It's not mystic knowledge. That's false. That's fake. That's a lie. So if you're patient with everyone, if you are forgiving offenses, if you're simply loving them, what's the result? Next verse. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now the word rule, this peace that's to rule in our hearts, rule is a word that means umpire of a ball game. Or in other words, we could say, let the peace of God call the shots in your heart. Now, how much peace does God have? You can't answer that, can you? We think about it, but I can't answer that. It's beyond our imagination. But that's the peace that's to call the shots in our lives. We're called to have that kind of peace. It's not optional. We were called to be one body, not divided over things that don't matter. Again, the Colossians were finding themselves divided over vain and useless philosophies of men, and these things they were arguing about were senseless and didn't matter. When a church has forgiveness, compassion, patience, and love, that's what matters. That's what matters. And God says, as we have that, and we see that in the church, we're very thankful when we function and work together as one body, the body of Jesus Christ, so that, again, he's connecting the dots here. This whole process, I mean, you got to take his letter as for the whole. Don't take one part of it, although we sometimes do that. You know, we'll do a sermon, we'll say, well, let's look at Colossians 2, verse 12, you know, and we'll pick out a sentence. And that's helpful. But it's also helpful when we can take the entire book and say, what's Paul got on his mind? What's he trying to get across? And now we can see, verse 16. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I can't help but think of Mr. Trump, who might say, bigly. Maybe you didn't get it, but he says that all the time. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. There's where wisdom lives, in Christ. Teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now, dwell here, let the word of Christ dwell, implies it's an ongoing way of life that doesn't stop. It doesn't just, okay, I'm studying Christ's life today, read the Gospels, got it, check. No, it's ongoing all the time. It dwells in us. And by using the phrase, word of Christ dwell in us, some will imply here, oh, you only listen to the New Testament, only listen to the words of Jesus because of Moses. Oh, that's outdated. That's gone. That old law is done away, you know. You know, so forget about this God of the Old Testament. Oh, they don't realize it's the same person. It's the same being. But again, Paul is writing to a group of people, some of whom have, what have they done? They had diminished the role of Jesus Christ. He really isn't who he says he was. He just appeared to be existing. He was just an apparition, or he was just a regular guy, a man, of some kind. Now, Paul here to the Colossians is emphasizing that Christ, in fact, is fully divine. He is the Word of God, so we are to let him dwell in us richly. We're filled with it. Again, he's been emphasizing the divinity of Christ and that his word and his example are what should be important to them as opposed to these new ideas that have been being brought into the congregation. So he's saying, let the words of Jesus Christ be what lives in you and you concentrate on that. Now, let me ask you this. Again, we're trying to think how Paul was thinking and how he's talking. I'm Paul, you're the church of Colossae. Yeah. And I tell you to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And y'all look at me and say, how do I do that? Well, today, you know, we've got our laptops and computers and all of our fancy phones and all these things. And we can look up the word of God anytime. What? We've got the written word. We've got our Bibles and we've got access to hundreds of them. They didn't. How is the word of Christ going to dwell in them richly? Well, the answer is through singing spiritual songs. It's amazing how much scripture we can remember when we repeatedly sing songs with these important words. Our kids know the words. They grow up singing these hymns. Many of us can sing the hymns by memory, several of them, especially when you're singing along in a group. You might not remember. Oh, yeah, and then when someone gives you the next key word, oh, you can go for another verse or two. Maybe we should do that. In the last hymn, we won't any of us use the hymn book. See if we can sing the song. That means I got to play it without the music, so forget that. Yeah. But, you know, that's one reason that singing hymns is so important. We remember the words, and that's a way that at the time they were able to remember. We think back at the time of David, who sang the songs, you know, and we look at some of the psalms themselves were words of praise, you know, things about God. So I think it goes to show us here, we use this scripture to show us how important it is to participate in the worship service that we have in singing hymns. It certainly is. But verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, again, this is referring to our worship service, I think, for the most part. Whatever we do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we certainly ask that when we have our opening prayer. It could also mean that we always, as we conduct our lives, we realize that we are ambassadors. We are representatives of Jesus Christ. And what we do as or in the name of or as representatives of Jesus Christ. And again, we have an admonition here to be thankful for everything he has provided for us. And then verse 18, notice, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And we look at that and we go, what? We feel like we've been jerked. Wait a minute, I've been talking about the divinity of Christ and Gnosticism and all these things about how we should have love and mercy and not be angry. And all of a sudden, Paul completely shifts gears on us and says, wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. What's up with Paul? He seems to go on a different tangent here as he starts talking about family relationships and family responsibilities. Now, much of this is, well, the gentleman covered it in the sermonette we heard in the letter to the Ephesians, written about the same time period. This is evidently on Paul's mind. Well, why? Well, if we talk to Paul, Paul would say, well, this is why I brought this out. We need to find out why. Paul has some very good reasons, and of course, we know he's writing under the inspiration of God. Continuing, husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Keys to a happy marriage. They're very summarized here in this section, but these are key to a happy marriage and a happy family. Paul is summarizing here these main points, and we must, of course, never neglect these instructions, these directives that are given here. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Again, why is Paul going off on this supposed tangent here? What do strong families have to do with countering the effects of false teachings coming into a congregation? I believe more than we can imagine. More than we might imagine. We have an adversary. We have an enemy. Satan the devil hates family. Okay? He is out to do everything he can to destroy the family. How obvious that must be to us today as we see the annihilation of family. He does that through wives refusing to submit. They hate that word. I mean, we've seen them on television this past week or so. Husbands failing to express love and becoming bitter. Children who are rebellious against their parents. Fathers who discourage their children through continual badgering. What's the result? You got a family that's in turmoil. A family that is divided, working against each other. A family who is not having regular Bible study and prayer together. A family who is at each other, who won't talk to each other. So perhaps in the Colossian church, perhaps we had older teenagers being a bit upset with their, quote, old-fashioned parents who were refusing to accept this cool new teaching about the demiurge. And, hey, Pop, look up in the sky. Look at the stars. Look how they move around. There's gods up there controlling all these things, and they have an effect. And why won't you accept that? Can't you see for yourself? Even I can see that, Dad. You're just not with this. New culture. You got to accept new things, Dad. And so the youth are put off by their parents who are fighting and arguing. Fathers won't listen to them. And remember, in this society, back in the 60, 62, 65 AD, many years around that time, whatever Dad said, he ruled the house, right? That was the law of the land. You, a child, a teen, you had no say in the matter, and you couldn't even appeal to Mom, because Mom was under the thumb of Dad, right? Women were put down. The children had no choice but to accept Dad's decision. And when these decisions continually provoke you and irritate you, and there's nothing you can do about it, what are you as a young person going to do? I've had it. I have had it with this church. I don't want any more of this. I'm out of here. It causes discouragement. It causes depression. And you want to give up. And I think that looks like what might have been happening here with the Colossians. That's why Paul is talking about building strong families here. We need to work together on these things. Son, this is why we believe this. Son, this is who Jesus Christ is. This is what he did. This is what our future is, son. And reveal, tell them the plan of God. And you do that as a strong family unit. And bondservants, verse 22, you also obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity, fearing God. Certainly none of us ever serve for the purpose of being seen by others, toot our horn and say, look at me, look what I'm doing. But with genuine sincerity and appreciation for what God has done for us, what he has called us to do. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. You know, I've seen this over and over again in the church. That's a very good thing. Now, this may primarily be referring to work in the church. It doesn't have to be limited to that. We have various jobs that we do. You know, we're thankful for people who come along and take our garbage away. Or, you know, look at who's that guy that does the show on TV about dirty jobs? And we're thankful that people do that. Once upon a time, I had a dirty job. I cleaned toilets down at Big Sandy for 2 years. I was one of the Royal Commodians. So we went around with our scepter, you know. But that was okay, right? We don't mind, because we work from the perspective, as we were taught then, who's our boss? You know, God's our boss. Or I'm working for Jesus Christ. And we do all that. We work heartily as to the Lord, knowing, verse 22, that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Again, our eyes always focus not on the here and now. We focus on a future inheritance. God's preparing something for us. What is the inheritance? We are co-heirs with Christ. Not worried about acquiring wealth now or getting ahead of others and earning the praise of men. Verse 25, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done. There is no partiality with God. We see others who seem to be getting ahead while stepping all over other people to get there and get their way. Sometimes we give up and say, well, what's the use of trying? But Paul's reminding us, God is indeed quite fair. Those who do good will receive an incredible inheritance from God, our Father. But if you insist on doing wrong and disobeying God, the consequences of that are on the way. The wrath is coming. There is a third resurrection. And we know what that is, a resurrection to. And that is coming. Chapter 4, verse 1. I'm on schedule. I got 10 minutes to go. Get through the entire chapter. Verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Again, simply, I think this is just God's expecting us to conduct our personal affairs with justice and fairness, not taking advantage of anyone for profit. Continuing earnestly, that would be strong in prayer, being vigilant or being watchful in the prayer with thanksgiving. So as we do that, we express, we know thanksgiving to be, or giving thanks is a part of our prayers. in verse 3, here's more that we should be earnestly praying about. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest or clear as to how I ought to speak. Well, that was what he was saying at the time. We certainly say that now, down in our time. We believe the work of God is a work of faith. We certainly do our due diligence. If you watch the In Accords, you understand that. You listen to Mr. Taylor talk about budgeting and planning and being fiscally responsible and all that. We do depend on God's guidance and direction to open doors that we could never have done in ways that we could never have expected. So Paul is adding a phrase that we should pray also, that we speak as we ought to speak. He's asking that we pray that God makes it clear about where should the focus of our message be. You know, so sometimes we all have our own ideas. Well, I think we should do more prophecy, or I think we should do more hellfire and brimstone. Tell them the tribulation's coming, or I think we should be gentler and try to bring them into the, you know, and teach them about love. And, you know, well, okay, there's a balance, right? That we should pray, make it clear how we ought to present the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, how to do it most effectively. And it would seem to me God has certainly answered those prayers. I mean, you know, we watch the In Accord and we see and we know what's happening and how the work is being done. Life Open Truth is quite an impressive website. Now, it's a very effective tool, very professional, has a lot of quality content, and we see it improving all the time. They implement that continuous quality improvement. They're always making things better. Now, what's going to be the result of that? Is it just going to be a nice website and that's the end of it? We don't know. It's not told to us what we're going to expect. But perhaps, what if God might choose someday one particular event happens that calls attention to this church with a funny name, Cogwa, you know. Who is that? Life, Hope, and Truth? What's that? I think I need to check that out. And all of a sudden, because of something that's happened, we've got, 100,000 people clicking on our website today. 100,000 unique hits, not in a year, but in a day. Who knows? But you see, we're being prepared for that. It will be ready when that time comes. The content is there. So, verse 5, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Yeah, what we're seeing here is, I think, one last appeal to the Colossians as Paul's beginning to wrap up his letter, that they should always be mindful to seek wisdom, walk in wisdom. And again, that wisdom is found right here in the church. It's not outside. It's not in that new stuff that you've been hearing about. It's not there. He's basically written the entire letter reminding them to seek what's really important and forget about these concepts that are being introduced into their community. He's saying, you know, not only do you need to be wise about that and keep away from that, it's dangerous and it can lead to deception. But not so in light of that, it's a total waste of your time. Don't go there. Don't be inquisitive. Don't be trying to find out, well, what is it that they're talking about? I believe I'll do an in-depth study on ... because I might be missing out. You're wasting your time. It's right here. And it's being taught. And that's what Paul's trying to get across. Walk in wisdom. Redeem the time. Time's getting short for us. Verse 6, so let your speech always be with grace and kindness, seasoned with salt, that you might know how to answer each one. A good concept to follow as we're talking to people about the things of God. Especially that's a good concept if we're talking to someone new. We will be having new people with us. I know I'd sometimes make that mistake. I'd be in someone's home requesting a visit, and I tend to bring out way too many concepts all at once. You know, I'm just, you know, when the Word of God and the knowledge of God and the plan of God is in you, it's part of you, what do you want to do? You just want to pour it out and explain everything to them. Because, oh, I've got someone new who understands it. They might ask you one question. Well, what's Passover? And before you know it, I've gone clear through the eighth day, you know, and the entire plan of God and tithing. And you know, no, calm down. One thing at a time. Answer the question, because we don't want to overwhelm them. It takes wisdom sometimes not to say too much, but to say enough, right? And that's what he's, I think, saying here. All right, he begins to wrap it up. He's talking about people here that are with him. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. And I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, so that he may know your circumstances and he may comfort your hearts. Now, likely he was a pastor serving in that role, a faithful minister, it says. And this sentence describes a very important role of any church pastor. We want to know. We want to understand circumstances and offer comfort when we can. We want to know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. How does that happen? Time together. Time together. Among all of us, really. Verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Now, let's remember who's in the audience when Onesimus is brought up. It's likely Philemon was sitting in the congregation of Colossae here when this letter from Paul was being read. Who was Onesimus? Philemon, verse 10. I appeal to you, I'll just read it, you don't have to turn there. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me, and I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, Onesimus, I didn't want to do anything, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, but that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So Paul's making a point of saying that Onesimus is a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So that should reinforce a particular lesson for all of us. God is no respecter of persons. Again, neither should we be. Yes, sometimes people make mistakes. Sometimes people leave our fellowship for a while. But when they come back, what do? Welcome them with open arms. We receive them as brothers and sisters. We don't know what they may have gone through. We don't know the depths of their heartfelt repentance before God. We say, it's good to have you back. I'm so happy for you. We never avoid someone who's in such a situation. Oh, look at you. You were out for so long. You must be unstable. We would never do that. Rather, we welcome them as brothers and sisters. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Apparently, Aristarchus was likely a church member who, it says, a fellow prisoner, so he was also in prison, likely for his beliefs. I don't think Aristarchus was a common thief or something. And look at verse 11. And Jesus, who was called Justice. I wonder why they called him Justice. So you think so they wouldn't confuse him with some other guy? Happened to have the same name. These are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They're Jews, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, remember him? He was, we think, at one time was a pastor, who's also one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you might stand perfect or mature and complete in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he, speaking of Epaphras, he's a good report. I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So here's a pastor, and Paul's pointing him out. Here's a guy that cares about you. And Paul says, I bear witness. You might not think he does, but I'm telling you, he does. He really cares for you. There's three congregations he mentions here. And Luke, of course we know Luke, the beloved physician. And Demas greets you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, it's an interesting thing to note here in this listing of names. Paul, as we just now read, he mentioned Demas. had nothing to add about Demas. Never said, and Demas, my fellow faithful worker who does such and such and such. He mentioned that. He mentioned something about all the other people. I think that's an indication to us that Demas is not really contributing anything to Paul or to the work of the church. We're told later, if you recall in 2 Timothy 4:10, that Demas has loved this present world, having forsaken Paul. It appears that right now Demas is just there, but he's not involved. And look what the non-involvement led to. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Well, I'd like to read the letter from Laodicea, but it wasn't canonized. It's not. We don't have that. We don't have record of it. Now, likely, Paul didn't add anything new, a particular value that we needed to know, because if God wanted it to be in the canon, it would have been. I think all we need to know about what's going on was in this letter to the Colossians. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord so that you may fulfill it. Again, likely that Archippus was currently serving as perhaps an elder to the church. But in some way, he was ministering. And Paul is urging him that he should continue. Perhaps the thought that he was thinking or talked to Paul about, I'm not so sure that's what I'm called to do, or what I'm really cut out for the ministry. No, you should need to fulfill your calling to the ministry. Don't back away. If and when Epaphras does return, then Archippus, you don't back away. Because when someone is called to the ministry, it is a special calling. You can't walk away and say, you know, I've been at this 10 years now. I think I'm done. That's all I've got. I'm done. You know, you can't just walk away from it. And that's what he's trying to say. Paul says, you fulfill your calling. And he ends it, this salutation, by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. You see, it's kind of at the end. He said, please don't forget me. I'm writing this letter to you, but my chains are heavy. Pray for me. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. And so that concludes the book of Colossians. I hope you've enjoyed going through this as much as I've enjoyed preparing this. It's a different way for me to give a sermon. But again, I think this book has a particular lesson for us today, given the parallels that we have of how to deal with false teaching that creeps into the church. Paul has shown us that we reject these things that are different from what we are being taught, what we have been taught, what we have proven. We prove the fundamentals. I say again how important it is that Mr. Franks has emphasized to the church that we learn and we grasp and we understand the fundamental beliefs of the church, because there will be some who someday in the future are going to try to take them away from us, using perhaps even signs and wonders. So we understand these things. We know how to deal with false doctrines brought into the church. He's explained why it's wrong and reminded them where your focus needs to be, not on trying to figure out some mysterious thing that you've never heard of before, but you focus on the core values of Christianity. You put away anger and wrath, and you put on humility and compassion and love and caring, and you live like Jesus Christ. And he spent time reminding them of the importance of building strong relationships with one another, and you build strong families. Colossians, Greensboro. They are certainly important for us today. God's word is indeed timeless.